Oh, it's a joy to be with you tonight, to be here at Orwell. It's been, I think, about 3 years or so since we were up here, and it's exciting to see what the Lord's doing. I appreciate the friendship of Pastor Greenfield, and he's often one of the first phone calls I make if I have a question about various aspects of the ministry. He has a good perspective on things that I really appreciate, and so that's been a blessing to partner, be a partner with this church, the leadership here, for the last few years. I've been in Cincinnati now for 4 years total, which hardly seems possible. But we're thankful for the work that the Lord is doing there. I pray that God will use this message, the Word, His Word. It's His Word that we're looking at tonight to encourage your hearts, at least in a fraction of what it has been for mine. And just looking at the doctrine of Christ upon which the priesthood of the believer rests, and to see the fullness of His work. I've been praying that in some way God will help me to communicate those truths effectively to you this evening. And these are great and precious promises, are they not? Several years ago, when playing golf at a little community course that where we rented by our house when we first moved to Cincinnati, I caught up with a couple of gentlemen, and I always like catching up with some people and getting to know them a little bit. And, you know, usually a few holes in, the question will come up, well, what do you do? And then I'll tell them, and normally there will be a drastic change in their language, vocabulary choice. And with these couple gentlemen, I found out they were Catholic, professed to be Catholic. And so we had some conversation. They were asking about our services and stuff, and I told them how long I preach, and they just kind of looked at me like, why would anyone listen to you for an hour? And I said, well, I mean, you're a real estate agent. Do you ever go to a real estate conference and listen to somebody tell you how to sell real estate for an hour? He's like, yeah. I was like, so why wouldn't you want to listen to somebody tell you about your eternal soul and about what Christ has done for you for an hour? It's like, oh, good point. Okay, good. Glad we settled that. But at the end, at the last hole, I made a putt for a change, and said, "Oh, you know, I got this. That's great. I saved a score on this hole." And the guy said, "Oh no, you couldn't. You're lying." I said, "No, I'm not lying. I couldn't preach on Sunday if I was telling lies all the time." He's like, "Oh no, yes you could. All you have to do is go to your priest and say a few things and do a couple Hail Marys." It's like, wow. You mean I'd have to wait to go to the priest, and he'd have to tell me what to do, and then I would have to ask for forgiveness and do those things? But that brief conversation, right, demonstrates the thinking of the Catholic regarding a priest. Somebody that you go to that will help you know how to propitiate your sins. And you have to wait until you can get there too. And then he has to tell you how many lashes you need, or how many Hail Marys you need to say, or how much money you need to give. And that's the role of a priest. And, of course, those conversations, you have an opportunity until they just kind of walk away to give the gospel and share things with them. But how thankful I am that I do not have to wait for going to a man to confess my sins. Because I need to confess sins. Now, I didn't have to confess that I lied on that hole, because I didn't, okay? Let's just make sure that that's clear. I told the truth. All right. But when I do, I can go to Jesus Christ. But their view of the priesthood, I'm not going to really deal with the Catholic view. I'm going to transition into what Scripture says the priesthood of the believer is. But that view does represent the failure of the priesthood when it is apart from Christ. And we actually see some of this in Scripture. Do you know that In Scripture, we have an institution, we have multiple institutions, actually, that failed. When God ordained the priesthood in Leviticus, or the priest, and the consecrated the priest in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, you come to chapter 10 immediately following the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And what happens? Nadab and Abihu. And they offer strange fire, and God consumes them. The priesthood failed on many levels. When you turn to the book of Judges, you find this priest that goes for the highest price wherever there's the most people. The priesthood is failing. And you see that explicitly stated in the abuse of the office for sensual pleasure by Eli's sons when you go to 1 Samuel. Gross failure of the priesthood, both by Eli and his sons. And if you turn to Zechariah 3, we have a vivid picture there of Joshua, the high priest. And the picture of his failure is that he is clothed in filthy garments and Satan is next to him accusing him. But the Lord begins to picture what is to come when he instructs that Joshua be clothed with clean robes. And the Lord rebukes Satan. But it's not because of Joshua. Everything that happens to Joshua was done to Joshua. But even when we go to the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that Zechariah, when he questioned the angel, and remember what Zechariah doing? He's going in to offer the sacrifices. He's a priest. He questioned the angel about this coming son, and the Bible tells us that the reason he questioned him was because he did not believe. And then probably the grossest failure of the priesthood is the high priest's involvement in the crucifixion of the Son of God. It is an office of failure right through the Gospels, in the sense that man cannot fulfill the office and the establishment that God had designed for them to represent and communicate and worship Him. And so what the one word up through the Gospels with the priesthood really is failure. Failure. And as we move into the priesthood of the believer, we need to just pause for a moment here and consider this for our own comfort. Because there are a lot of things that the Lord calls people to do. I mean, we were created for what? For His glory. Have we lived up to that? Absolutely not. We have failed. But when we come to the book of Hebrews, we're told that there was a man who was set forth, and he did not fail in the office of priesthood. And so the institution of the office of the priest was no mistake by God. It was simply a preparation for the one perfect man who could fulfill it in every way, Jesus Christ. And we could go through multiple passages in Hebrews where Christ is exalted as the perfect high priest, the one who was both the offerer and the offering. But let me have you, if you will, turn to chapter 9, and we'll just get one summary passage here. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 23. And the writer presents verse 23 as a contrast for what Christ will do in verse 24. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that office in the provision of the final sacrifice for sin. And that's the way that passage concludes in verse 28. He has been offered once to bear the sins of many. And it's because of that, then, that he's coming a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And it's this reality of Jesus' work, Jesus' cross work, that the priesthood of the believer rests upon. And if you turn now back to 1 Peter, Peter captures this in so many statements in the first chapter. But then as we move to the second chapter, he says in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that we are coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but as choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Our position as a priest before God is directly related to Jesus Christ and his work. And this title of priesthood, this position, is encased in the work of Christ. We come to him as the living stone so that we become living stones unto a priesthood. And then he references our sacrifices that he says at the end of verse 5 are offered acceptable to God through who? Through Jesus Christ. And then he extends that by quoting the passages that refer to Christ as the cornerstone, as that upon which all else rests. It is through Jesus Christ that our position of the priesthood rests. It all relates to Christ. And there is nothing that we can offer. There is nothing that we can do. There is no spiritual activity that we can engage in that has any value whatsoever apart from Jesus Christ. Our ability to worship God, our ability to proclaim who God is, it rests in our position in Christ. But through Christ, the priesthood of the believer represents a position of privilege and usefulness. Through Christ, and only through Christ, the priesthood of the believer represents a position of privilege and usefulness. And what each of these verses deal with, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 9. That's going to be the focus of our attention this evening. Both of these verses capture two aspects of the priesthood: the position and the purpose. The position and the purpose. So in each verse we have a statement of position, and then in each verse we have a statement of the purpose of the priesthood. So look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. That's the statement of position. And then in the next clause, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the statement of purpose. And then down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the first part of the verse, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's the statement of position. And then the second part, again, describes for us the purpose, the statement of purpose that that role fills. And so we'll look at both the position and the purpose that these verses lay out for us as priests, as part of the priesthood that we have through Jesus Christ. So note verse 5. You, plural, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. The priesthood of the believer, first of all, in its position, is a position of collective interrelation. Remember, I'm stating the position right now. It's a position of collective or corporate. I don't like these two words. I haven't been able to come up with anything better. That's why I've been scratching back there, trying to figure out the best words. Collective or corporate interrelation. Where do we get that from? Look at those pictures there. You're living stones. Okay, but you're not just individual stones scattered all over haphazardly. No, you're living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house. Right? Unto a priesthood. Unto a holy priesthood. So, what Peter is describing here is that when an individual comes to Christ, you are vitalized. Right? Because once you were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. But when you come to Christ, you're made alive because of grace through faith. And then a lot of times, especially in our American culture, we stop right there and say, okay, well, I'm a Christian. Great. Now I can go serve God. In fact, I was talking to one of the men in our church this week, and he'd had all kinds, he's been through all kinds of church experiences, including home church. And he had just gotten to a point before he came to our church where he's just like, this is just a big farce. And you know what? I'm saved. My kids are saved. Forget it. We're just going to do our own thing and be saved and go to heaven. And that's basically what he told me. And he's still working through some of the cautions because of what happened in his past. All right, but that's not scriptural. And Peter's addressing that here. He's saying, no, you... when you came to that living stone, Jesus Christ, you became living stones to be constructed as part of an interrelated structure that every single one of you is a part of who know Jesus Christ. And you're joined through the commonality that you all have been made alive in Jesus Christ. Now why is he saying this? Well, look back, if you will, at verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now, why is he saying that? Well, you know why? Because guess what? Christians have to put aside those things. Because they creep in. You know, there's a lot of places where we kind of go through these lists and they're familiar to us. But we have to ask, why did God put that in the Bible? Because He knew we needed it. Right? And so what he's doing, he's giving this command. Okay, you need to put away these things that create division, these things that hinder you from serving the Lord. All right, now I'm going to encourage you in that way by giving you a picture that you are a collective, interrelated group of people that have been made alive together with Jesus Christ. So put aside all those things, all those attitudes that in your flesh you want to have toward each other. Right? That leads to biting and devouring one another. And why is that? Well, because the church needs you and you need the church. How many of you have ever played with Legos? Okay, good. Confession is good for the soul, right? How many of you still play with Legos? That's the real question, right? You know, you get that new set. And maybe some of you just get a new set to like combine it with all your others. I don't know. But I was like instruction freak. Okay, I need to do it exactly the way the instructions say it. And so you're putting together your new Lego set, and you get to one piece, and maybe it's the piece that holds the propeller onto the helicopter, and you can't find that piece. And it's just one piece. You search all over, and you know your mom finds it 3 weeks later when she steps on it. Right? That's what lost Legos are good for, right? Hurting feet. But that piece, that piece needed the rest of the blocks to be useful, and the rest of the blocks needed the piece. And that's the way it is with the church. We are living stones, part of a building, and when we are not part of that building, all right, we're missing what we need, and the church is missing what it needs. We are a collective, interrelated group of divinely constructed, placed people. And what happens is then Peter, you know, because of the glory of our position, how do you describe divinely instituted buildings and what they do? Well, you have to mix all kinds of pictures, right? So he says, you're a building built unto a priesthood. In other words, you're not just like a building like this that's just passive and does, and just sits there. No, you're a group of people that now you offer something back to God. And that's the purpose then that he moves to in the second part. You are built up unto a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The purpose in this verse, the purpose of the collective interrelated body is to offer worship to God. To offer worship to God. Now, a lot of times we'll immediately think what? Okay, well that's what I do when I come to church, right? I worship God when I'm at church. Well, let's look at what he says here. What are we to offer? Spiritual sacrifices. What are spiritual sacrifices? I mean, obviously it's not goats and bulls and things like that. So what is a spiritual sacrifice? Well, Romans 12 is a good place to start. And what does Romans say that our sacrifice is? It's ourselves. Let's go ahead and turn to that passage, Romans 12. Let's just look at it. I know it's familiar to us, but let's let our eyes fall on those words there. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see a lot of overlapping language in that verse, don't we? Right? Now, let me ask you this then. When do we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? Sunday morning? And then my body is mine? Wednesday? Oh yeah, maybe I can throw Wednesday in too, because okay, I'll give my body to God then too. No! When you go through the rest of Romans, right, we're talking about a whole life commitment here. Your body is always a living sacrifice to God. You're always offering all of yourself to God. That is the sacrifice that we are to offer. It's the whole of our being at all times, not just when we're in church. Now, we also need to offer spiritual sacrifices when we're in church. And Hebrews 13:15 says that another aspect of our spiritual sacrifice is what? The sacrifice of praise. Even the fruit of our lips. Okay, so it's not just lifestyle. It's also that collective coming together to give praise to God. That is spiritual worship, spiritual sacrifices that are being offered up to God. He adds another thing, another part to this though, because this is what will happen, right? You know, have you ever talked to somebody and they say, you know what, I'm doing such and such, I'm doing this for God. And it can be any number of things, right? I'm playing football for God. Oh, amen. Okay. But a lot of times I think we get this idea that as long as I add for God, that equals worship. Okay? But this next statement says, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So in other words, what's the opposite? There are some things that are unacceptable to God, right? In other words, just adding for God doesn't make it an acceptable spiritual sacrifice. And you know, those of you who are in school might appreciate this. You know, wouldn't it be great if you could take a piece of paper, if you still do homework on paper, and just fill it up with numbers and hand it into your teacher and say, here's my math assignment. That's math. What do you mean? It's a page full of numbers. I know, math is numbers, right? So, it's math. I filled a page with numbers. Or maybe take another piece of paper or several pieces of paper and write a bunch of words on it and say, this is my research paper. I'm just calling it my research paper. Right? Does filling a page with words or numbers make it math or make it a research paper? No! There are certain parameters that define what is acceptable math and what is an acceptable research paper. And then we come to God and it's just like, oh, that's for God. I mean, He takes whatever. What? I mean, have you read what God required of the Old Testament priest? Right? This is not a game. And that's exactly where Eli's sons failed. I mean, God said, no, you cook that meat down and you stick the fork in, and then whatever comes out, that's what you take. And they said, oh, we want to take what we want. We're priests and we'll still serve God that way. And God said, no, unacceptable. Unacceptable. And so we have to wrestle then, okay, what is acceptable to God? And let me just put it in a real simple statement. It's what God says. It's what God says. We confine ourselves by the Word of God. And the first element of that is that it has to be offered through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that he says. And it's in this statement. Acceptable to God, how? Through Jesus Christ. And that's why I say, folks, that if we offer, or if anyone is offering anything apart from Jesus Christ, it is not worship. It is not acceptable. And you think about, since we're talking about Catholicism, okay, I live in a place, like many of you do, surrounded by parishes. And I talk to Catholics all the time. And you talk to them and they think their offerings are acceptable to God. Or at least they hope they are. But if it's not through Christ, it's not. And on the authority of God's Word, we can say that dogmatically. So that raises another question. Okay, well, how do I offer? I mean, how do I tangibly offer myself in a way that's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just point out to you that if you go through the rest of 1 Peter, that question will be answered. Submit to the government. Slaves, submit to your masters. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, understand your wives. Church, live in unity. When you face persecution, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready to give an answer. When you come to Christ and receive the grace for service, serve with the grace of God, whether it's by speaking or by serving, so that in all things God might be glorified. That's the sacrifices we're talking about. You shepherd the flock of God, you shepherd in humility. If you're a younger man, you submit to those that are over you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Resist the devil, flee from him. That's the answer. That's how we offer sacrifices to God. And we could take each one of those applications and you just fill it out. And what you find out, folks, is that touches every part of your life. That's our worship to God. And folks, isn't it wonderful that we don't have to wait to go to a temple to worship God? That from the moment we wake up to the moment we lay our heads down, we can offer worship to God by obeying Him, by walking in the Spirit, by choosing to mortify the desires of our flesh and live under the authority of the Word of God. And this is what happens then. In this, let's just take look at that collective picture. When we leave an assembly of believers, okay, often we think, okay, church is what? Over. No. Folks, we're still the church. And when we're out there as living stones worshiping God, we are still fulfilling our roles within the church. We're doing it in different places, with different responsibilities, but we're still the church. And do you realize, folks, that our everyday obedience to the Word of God, it has a bearing on our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? And when we come back together and maybe we get to share positively how God helped us to do something and submit to His Word in a certain way, and what's happening? Well, there's an interrelation taking place where what you did to worship God out there in the world connects with somebody's life here and encourages them and builds them up in the faith. Or maybe you come back and you say, boy, this was the worst week of my life. And a brother or sister says, you know what, let me encourage you with some truth from the Word of God that He taught me this week. All right, we're the church no matter where we are. We're interrelated no matter where we are. We're working together and we're offering worship to God all the time because we can through Jesus Christ, and it is acceptable through Jesus Christ. The priesthood of the believer is a position of collective interrelation, and the purpose is to offer worship to God. The next verse that we'll look at here, verse 9, relates more to what we do in the world and our distinction from the world. Look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The second statement of position regarding the priesthood of the believer is that it is a position of appointed distinction. It's a position of appointed distinction. And Peter piles up a number of terms here to emphasize this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And he's building with this Old Testament vocabulary that was taken to distinguish God's people. And he's saying, now you, as the church in Jesus Christ, hold that distinction. Notice, I'm not saying you are Israel. No, you hold a distinction, an appointed distinction, a God-appointed distinction. You are a chosen race. And Paul fills that out for us in Ephesians 3 when he talks about what many people call the third race, the church, which comes together through Jesus Christ, and it's made of Jews and Gentiles. Right? That's who you are, and you are a royal priesthood. And this is a interesting description, isn't it? A royal priesthood. Hebrews makes the argument that Jesus didn't come from the priestly tribe. He came from a royal tribe, but he was still the priest. And it's our union with Christ that gives us this distinction as a royal priesthood. And there's also a level of authority that it carries with it. Because Christ, the King, as Matthew fills out for us, Jesus is King, states that all authority is given to Him in heaven on earth. And then He says, now based on that authority, I commission you to go and make disciples. So in other words, behind our position is a royal decree from the King. You are commissioned by royal authority to go make disciples among all nations. And so we are a royal priesthood, a position of appointed distinction. Why are we in that position? Look at that purpose statement. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The purpose of this position of appointed distinction is to declare the greatness of God. You've been given this distinction. Why? To declare, to proclaim. I like the way that Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians, right? To trumpet out, to amplify, make it loud who God is because of what He has done for you. And you see what he says. He's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let me just pause on this word, the excellencies. What is he talking about? What are the excellencies of God? Well, the excellencies of God are essentially the things that make God, God. They're the unique characteristics of who He is. And how then do we do that? How do we sing forth the praises or the excellencies of God? What do you do in trial? What do you do when life is difficult? Well, as a believer, A, you do struggle because you're human. All right? But you end up rejoicing, even in the midst of trial. And that's Paul's testimony, particularly in the book of Ephesians. How can you do that? And that's what the world asks. I mean, they'll come to they'll say, wait a minute, you're dying. You're bankrupt. I mean, you've had so many things happen to you in this year, no human could take that. But you're smiling! What's up with that? Well, I serve a God who's omnipotent. I serve a God who has assured me of what the life to come is going to be like. I serve a God who gave His Son to deliver me from my greatest problem, sin, and the eternal death that comes because of it. All right? Those are things that trumpet out the excellencies of God, because there's only one God that can make that kind of change. And it is the true God. And so it's that changed life and the testimony of that changed life that declares, that trumpets out the excellencies, the uniqueness of God. And the number one display of that at the end of the verse, right, is Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Paul testifies to what this is like. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 4. You know, Paul had a unique experience, didn't he? You talk about somebody called out of darkness into marvelous light. I mean, he got first-hand taste of the marvelous light. It knocked him down and blinded him. And he testifies to that here in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about his commission to preach Christ. And in verse 5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And what is he talking about there? He's talking about the conversion experience. What happened? Well, God showed His light in your heart. God pierced the darkness. And he refers back to that act of creation. Right? The same God that said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," is the God who shined into our hearts. And that was the transaction that brought me out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so I can proclaim the excellencies of that God. And I do it. Verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure," what? "In earthen vessels." That's all I am. If you've heard, I don't know if you've preached that in every church, Mark, but I like the cardboard box illustration, right? It's not about the box on your porch. It's about what's inside the box. And we're just the boxes. What's inside is Jesus Christ and what He has done for us to proclaim the excellencies of His name. Now go back to 2 Peter, if you will. Let me just review then our position. There are two positions of priesthood stated. Number one, it is a position of collective interrelation for the purpose of offering worship to God. Number two, it is a position of appointed distinction to declare the greatness of God. And so one position relates to our position in the body of Christ, and then the other one relates to our relationship within the world. And both of them, we honor God. Now, how is it that we do that? Let me just give us two applications here that are immediate in this context. I've already pointed out one regarding the first position. And that is that we have to put aside certain things. Right. So in order to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God, there are certain things that we have to put aside. And that is what Peter is telling us there in verse 1. Putting aside malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Why is that application so pertinent to our position as a priesthood? Well, if we're supposed to be a collective, interrelated group of people encouraging one another in the Lord, all right, how well does that happen if when we see someone from our church, we think, alright, or when we walk out of the meeting place, we start talking about someone else that was there in not so nice ways. Or we say, oh wow, did you see his car? I wish I had one like that. How come he gets all the good stuff? Right? Or, hi everybody, it's so good to be at church today. Kids, let's join. Woman, come on. Kids, let's go. What's that? That's hypocrisy. Folks, let me tell you, if any of those things are present in our lives, we're not fulfilling the role of a holy priesthood offering acceptable sacrifices to God, because it doesn't just happen in church, it's the whole life through. And so we have to put aside those things. And that often means that we have to repent and we have to seek God's forgiveness and we have to seek forgiveness from others. So that we can, through Jesus Christ, offer those acceptable sacrifices to God. And then the second application comes on the other end of the passage. In verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. We have to put off some things. And we have to abstain from certain things. And he goes on and he says in verse 12, then keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What do we need to abstain from? Well, he says abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war in your soul. Why? What is the world driven by? The world is driven by their desires. All you have to do is turn to Romans chapter 1. And God, what did God do in judgment of society that rejects Him? He gives them over to their desires. He gives them over. He gives them over. And so how in the world can we amplify the excellencies of God when we pollute our lives with our own fleshly desires? And notice that he's not talking about externals here, although it does come out in externals. All right, he's talking about the heart. He's talking about the heart. One of the most sobering things that I hear from people is, you know what? Oh, my kids are great. You know, they're not involved in this and they're not involved in that, and they're really great. I think, you know what? I am really glad that they have not had some of that exposure that can just ruin people. But they're not great. because they have a fleshly heart. And I'm far more concerned about what's inside and about that being dealt with than what's on the outside. Again, I'm not saying, all right, just go get all the evil you can. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But if this isn't dealt with, it doesn't matter how protected anyone is, there will be corruption. And Peter says, you abstain from that. You find out, as one man has put it, find out what your designer lusts are. In other words, you have your own brand. You know what it is. You know what gets you. You know what you gravitate toward. And it might even be something back there in verse 1, like hypocrisy or envy or slander. Right? You know what that is. Abstain from it. Or in Paul's words, put it to death. Crucify it. So that you can declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Don't go back to the darkness. Keep living in the light. The reality is, just like the priesthood in the Old Testament often failed, the priesthood of the... we can fail in our priesthood. Not because of Christ, but because of our own fleshliness. And when that happens, we go to Christ, we confess our sins, and He forgives us and He cleanses us, and then we keep on worshiping Him. But the story's not finished yet. Because in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, we're told that one day we are going to serve the Lord in heaven as glorified priests. And there's going to be no temptation for malice and envy. The lust of the flesh are going to be all gone. And that is the day. That is what we are looking forward to. And as those who are in the position of the priesthood of the believer today, folks, we have that assurance based on Christ. Several years ago, I think it was our first year in the area, we had a group of teens come down to help us for about a week. And one of the things that I wanted them to do was expose them to some of the false religion in our area, just so that they would see Cincinnati's a mission field too. And so we went to the local Catholic parish, and then we went to a Jewish synagogue and talked to people at both places. But we went to St. Andrew's down in Old Milford. It's an old parish church. And I had already arranged to meet with the priest there. He goes by Father Rob. So we met him. He took us into their church, and he was explaining all the different elements of their worship and what they meant and what they did. And it took about 5 or 10 minutes before, you know, it really came to light that we weren't completely on the same page, just because they used the same terminology. You just have to ask a few questions, and then, you know, pretty soon they're talking about praying to Mary and things like that. But throughout that conversation, the one thing that struck me from this priest that had been in the priesthood for a number of years, I think he'd been at 13 years there in Milford, was a statement he kept on making. And he kept on saying this: what I tell people when they're coming and they need comfort is, well, I'm pretty sure that person will make it to heaven. And then he said, and you know what? I hope I make it. And throughout the conversation, I think he said that at least 3 times. I hope I make it. Okay, here's a priest of a pretty significant parish. Lots of influence. And the best thing he can say, I hope I can make it. Folks, our priesthood is much more sure than that because it's founded on sure promises. And I know, by the grace of God, I'm going to make it. And it's not me that's making it. It's because Christ has made it for me. And there is great security in that. And so how does this all come together? Well, there's a man in our town. He was our landlord when we moved to Loveland, Milford. And he's not saved. But we built a relationship with him over the couple years we were in his house and had some opportunities to witness to him. And when we had Gary Bill a couple weeks ago for our gospel meetings, I went over to his house just to invite him and his wife. His wife, I believe, is a Christian. When I walked into his house that afternoon, I noticed, like, man, he just looks like a different man. And it had been a while since I'd seen him. So we went and sat down and he invited me in and we were talking a little bit and he just said, you know what? I've been fighting cancer. I think I'm over the hump on this one, but I was like, well, I thought something was wrong. But that opened up the door. I said, well, have you thought about mortality? Well, yeah. But I'm a realist. I said, Terry, you know, the Bible says it's appointed to men to die once. That's real. I mean, do you know anybody from the 1800s that's still alive? All right, this is real stuff. You got to think about this. But I'll come to the gospel meetings. And he did. And then later that week, Brother Bill and I went and visited him again and gave him the gospel. But what was happening in all those instances? Folks, whether it was an individual visit or whether he was at church, or whether we were in his home again, and interestingly enough, while we were there, one of the ladies from our church called his wife and said, hey, I'd love to get together with you. Are you interested in doing a Bible study and getting back into church? And, yeah. What's happening? Folks, what's happening is the priesthood of the believers. There are people that are living for the glory of God, and they're living as living stones around this lost man, proclaiming Christ. And God only knows whether or not he'll come. All right? But this is the message that we can tell him. Terry, I know where I'm going. And I base that on the excellencies of the God who saved me. And I would invite you to come and examine his scriptures and see what God will do in your life so that you can know that too. Folks, that's the function of the priesthood of the believer. We're worshiping God and we're declaring his excellencies to lost people with absolute confidence that we know the end. Because our position rest in who? The cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord help us to fulfill and carry out then this high privilege calling that we have in Christ. Father, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. I feel like I have just barely skimmed what is here in its depth. But Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with the assurances and with the fact that one day we are going to be like you because we're going to see you as you are. And help us, Lord, to live in light of that assurance, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.